Lord God, we do ask that you would speak to us as we study your word and as we seek to obey. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you give us understanding and would you give us the motivation and the will and the power to apply it to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all through Luke chapter 20, as you'll remember, everyone's been asking Jesus questions, right? From the Sanhedrin, the elders, the chief priests, to the Sadducees, to spies being sent after him. Everyone's been asking him questions, haven't they? They've questioned his authority. They've questioned his politics and tried to trap him there. They've mocked him over the resurrection, which is a central and key doctrine of the Christian faith. And every single time, Jesus has been able to answer them calmly, clearly, with unmistakable authority that they are left unable to question. But here in this passage, something shifts. Luke shows us in this passage how Jesus now turns the tables. He stops answering their questions and he starts asking them his. And at first, the question that he asks, you know, it doesn't sound too dangerous, does it? It sounds more like a Bible study question, perhaps, or something maybe they discussed at synagogue from time to time. Perhaps it's the kind of question that you discuss in theology classes. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? That's the question. And it sounds harmless, doesn't it? Maybe even a little academic, but the question isn't academic at all. It's explosive. And the leaders would have known this immediately. Even the people, the crowds gathering around would have sensed it. They knew the scriptures. They knew the promises that God had made to David. They knew what the crowds, and the leaders knew what the crowds were hoping for in Jesus. They knew exactly who Jesus' miracles and teaching were pointing everyone to. They understood exactly what Jesus was doing. He's not asking for information through this question. He's not checking their scriptural competence. With this single question, Jesus exposes the real issue, and it's not their lack of knowledge. They know the scriptures back to front. It's not their lack of knowledge, but once again, it's their refusal to acknowledge his authority. Their refusal to see him for who he is. And notice how he does it. He doesn't appeal to experience. He doesn't argue from opinion. He doesn't, you know, speculate. He places everyone under the authority of Scripture. He points back to Scripture. And this is the same for us today, isn't it? This is why we're a Bible-based church. We are under the authority of Scripture. The decisive question for us is never, what do you think about Jesus? Or how do you feel about Jesus? The decisive question is, do you trust and obey the scriptures and what they say about him? And that's the question that Jesus leaves hanging in the air for the religious leaders as well. Read with me verse 41 to 43. Then Jesus said to them, so this is the crowds that he's been speaking with and speaking in front of all along. This is the Sadducees who came to him about the resurrection question. It's right off the bat. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus quotes the Psalms, particularly Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That psalm, universally, it's been understood as a messianic psalm, a prophetic psalm about the coming Messiah. There was no debate about this. They knew that David wrote it, and they knew that David was Israel's greatest king, the man after God's own heart, right? The benchmark for every future ruler after him. And yet David speaks of someone who's greater than himself. He says, the Lord said to my Lord. In other words, you know, the covenant king of Israel is looking forward and he's already bowing down. David's not confused. He's not trying to be poetic, although he's a wonderful poet, we all know. He's not exaggerating. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's acknowledging the coming Messiah, and he's not going to be merely his descendant, but actually he's going to be his superior. The Messiah is seated at God's right hand. He shares in God's rule. He reigns with not only human authority, but divine authority until every enemy is subdued. And that's the problem, because if the Christ is only David's son, then he fits neatly into everyone's expectations. But if he's also David's Lord, enthroned by God himself, then he cannot be reduced to a political hope or a religious mascot, right? He must be worshipped. He must be obeyed. And Jesus has just placed that reality squarely in front of them using the scriptures. The issue is no longer what they believe about the Messiah in theory. The issue that he's throwing down before them is whether they're willing to submit to the true Messiah that he's showing them he is, that he's been showing them he is for the last 3 years of ministry, right? Read verse 44 with me. Jesus says, David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? So Jesus presses the logic here a little more. He says, David calls the Messiah Lord. So how can the Messiah just be his son, his descendant? It's kind of strange, but it's not a trick question. It's a question about origins and authority. In that culture and age, in Scripture, sons do not outrank their fathers. Okay, so that's the setting that Jesus is speaking into. Okay, descendants don't rule their ancestors, right? Yet David, Israel's greatest king, looks forward and calls the Messiah, my Lord, capital L, my Lord. So Jesus is forcing them to face a category that everyone's been trying to avoid here. The Messiah won't simply be the next king in David's line. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not just simply going to be the next king. He's not the best version of Israel's distant past, right? The Messiah of the Scriptures does not emerge from history, but he enters into it. The Messiah shares David's humanity, but he does not derive his authority from David, but rather from someone greater than David. Do you see? His authority comes from God. Psalm 110, you know, doesn't picture a king waiting to earn power. It pictures a king already enthroned. Sit at my right hand. This is not the language of succession. This is the language of divine appointment, which means the Messiah's authority doesn't flow upward from the people, but it flows downward from heaven, and that's the real disruption here. Because the leaders were comfortable with a Messiah who belonged to Israel, right? Who they could enthrone, but they weren't prepared for a Messiah who Israel belongs to. Does that make sense? They wanted a king who stood inside their system, affirming it and protecting it and legitimizing it. But Jesus is revealing something far more unsettling. He's revealing a Messiah who stands over their system, outside of their system. David's son would inherit David's throne. He would rule inside Israel's history. But David's Lord does something very different. David's Lord claims David's obedience. David's Lord claims David's nation's obedience. Israel's obedience. That's the difference. It's the whole idea of, you know, the Messiah they wanted versus the Messiah they got, right? It's just like us. The idea of the Jesus we want, you know, the Jesus we can control and manipulate and who'll always be on our side, no matter what, versus the Jesus of Scripture, who is full of grace upon grace, yes, but also confronts us with the truth and demands repentance and change. You know, one kind of Messiah receives authority from below. One kind of Jesus receives authority from you and me to do what we want him to do. And then the other receives authority from above, from God himself, and he does what he wills and pleases. And that means no system can contain him, right? No temple, no priesthood, no monarchy, and certainly no law as it had come to be wielded by Israel's religious elite at the time. So Jesus is not simply the climax of Israel's institutions. He's the Lord that, you know, evaluates them. He doesn't come asking for permission. He comes commanding allegiance, right? Just like at the beginning of the chapter where he cleanses the temple, and he doesn't ask permission for that. He just comes straight in and cleanses it. And all of this reframes everything Israel understood about who the Messiah would be. And Jesus is pressing them, and he's, I don't know, if you're anything like me, he's pressing you and me too, isn't he? To decide which Messiah we're actually dealing with. And I don't think their silence in this passage is a silence of confusion, as though they're not understanding Jesus correctly. I think it's sort of the silence of shock, you know, when you've been exposed. They see it, they feel it. Now, as I've been studying this chapter and preparing my sermons, I've certainly felt it myself. And the thing is, once you see it, once you feel it, there's no pretending that you didn't. And that's why nobody answers him, not because the logic is hard, not because they don't get him, but because the cost is high. If the Messiah is David's Lord, you don't argue with him. You don't manage him. You don't vote him in. There's only one option left. You bow and you obey. And so Jesus lets the silence sit here. And the leaders stumble over it. The leaders stumble here for the same reason people still stumble today. You know, we're comfortable with a Jesus who helps us. We struggle with a Jesus who rules us, right? We're fine with Jesus as the teacher. We're fine with Jesus as an example. We're fine with him as a moral guide. But Lord, you know, capital L, Lord, that's different, isn't it? Because lordship means submission, obedience, surrender. You know, and every parent sort of understands this, right? It's certainly something that I've been experiencing daily at the moment. You know, little children love their parents all the way up until the moment you say no, right? Now, I consider God to be a green light kind of father, right? You know, unless it's ungodly, I think he wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to enjoy the blessings that he gives us. And so I try to be a green light dad too. And I get, but I mean, I fail all the time. I get really bad when I'm tired and I can't keep up with the twins, but I try hard. So my kids love me when I'm reading them stories. They love me when I'm handing out snacks. They love me when I'm helping them build something. But the moment I say, no, you can't do that, or put that down, or it's bedtime, suddenly the whole relationship is under review, right? And what's fascinating is this, you know, toddlers don't usually answer, or don't usually argue because they think you're wrong, unless you really are wrong. In reality, they argue because they just don't want to be told what to do. They want the benefits of having a parent who protects them and feeds them and cuddles them when they cry, but they don't want the parent who has authority over them and makes the decisions for them, right? And if we're honest, for some of us, that instinct doesn't always disappear with age, right? A lot of people are happy to have Jesus as helper, as comforter, as rescuer, but as soon as he says, well, that's not good for you, or you need to trust me here, or you need to let that thing go, that's when resistance shows up, right? Because now he's not just caring, he's in charge. And that's exactly what the religious leaders here are wanting to avoid. They want authority without accountability. They want influence without obedience. A Messiah they could talk about but not answer to. And Jesus exposes that. And once you see it, the question isn't whether he's loving. He is. We know he is. The question is whether you're willing to trust him enough to obey him. And that's where everything turns, doesn't it? Read verse 45 with me. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples. So this is in the hearing of everyone, right? The disciples are there gathered around him, probably, you know, closer to him, but the crowds are still there. I think the Sadducees are probably still there. Other representatives of the religious leaders are still there. This is not a private conversation. Everyone's listening, and no one's been able to answer him, and they're feeling the weight of all of this. And so he turns to his disciples. And verse 46, he says, "Beware of the teachers of the law." Ouch. "They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Gotta pause there for a moment and take that in, don't we? Jesus turns deliberately to his disciples and warns them. He says, beware of the teachers of the law. Beware of the scribes. Beware of the elders. Beware of the Pharisees. Beware of the Sadducees who are standing right there. And that should land hard. Again, he's not saying this in private. He's not whispering it. He's saying it within earshot of the very people he's talking about. And the crowd is watching. You know, people who have been taught their whole lives to admire these men, to trust these men, to look up to them as, you know, the spiritual gold standard. And Jesus says, in effect, well, actually, you got to watch out for them. You know, he pulls the carpet right out from underneath everyone. Can you feel the tension kick up a notch or two? You know, Jesus is pointing at real people with real influence, and he gets very specific. You know, they wear long robes. They love public recognition. They love being respected in greetings and in the marketplace. And in that culture, those robes weren't just clothing. They were symbols. They said, I matter. I'm important. You should listen to me. They loved the visibility of it. They loved the status of it. They loved being seen as the Holy One. And Jesus says, don't confuse appearance with faithfulness. Because underneath the robes and the titles, there's something deeply wrong with them. They devour widows' houses. I don't think that's meant to be poetic language. I think he's talking about them exploiting the vulnerable. Now, these are people who use their spiritual authority to take advantage of those beneath them. People who should have been protected and yet they're pressured and burdened. people who trusted them because they claimed to speak for God. And they turn around and they use religion to enrich themselves. They use prayer as performance. They use spirituality as a cover for greed. And Jesus does not soften his words. He says they will receive the greater condemnation, or in our translation, they will be punished most severely. That's strong language, and it's meant to be. Because when religious leaders abuse trust, when they use God's name to elevate themselves and to harm others, God takes that personally, amen? Spiritual abuse is not a small sin. It's not a misunderstanding. It's not something that God just shrugs his shoulders at. Jesus says there's greater accountability for those who claim to represent him and instead use that position to serve themselves. And I'm kind of sweating up here because I know I'm a leader in the church. For me, that's sobering, and I take that warning as a reminder. Those of us who are elders here, this should weigh on you. Those of us who are in teaching positions here, Bible studies, children's ministry. And this isn't me talking. This is Jesus. This is the Bible talking. And in saying this, Jesus does two things at once. You know, he's warning his disciples on the one hand. You know, they're going to be leaders, right? They're going to be the seed for the early church, right? So he's warning his disciples not to imitate them. He's saying, you need to stand apart. This is not the kind of religion that Christianity is going to look like or should look like. And he's making it unmistakably clear to everyone watching that the Messiah they're standing before won't play along with their religious games. He will stand apart as well. He sees through them, he names it, and he will not bless it. In fact, he warns them, and he says that he will judge it, which is both terrifying and deeply good news. And it might seem strange that Jesus goes from sort of deep Christology straight to a warning about hypocrisy, but I think it's intentional. Because when you get Christ wrong, Christianity becomes dangerous. When someone walks away from the Bible, from the Jesus of the Bible, that's one thing. It's sad, but it's one thing. When another walks away because they were directed to a Jesus other than the one found in the Bible, or taught about Jesus other than the one found in the Bible, that's just doubly tragic. If the Messiah is only David's son, then religion becomes, you know, a ladder that people climb up, a way to climb, a way to be seen, a way to control others. But if the Messiah is David's Lord, then religion becomes surrender. You don't climb up to him. He has already come down and we bow. And here's the most astonishing irony of all, I think. Now, Jesus is claiming divine lordship here, and he's about to be arrested. The one who belongs at the right hand of the Father will be soon bound by soldiers. The Lord of David will stand silent before a foreign authority. The king enthroned in heaven will be mocked, spat on, stripped and beaten and nailed to the cross, and many will be tempted to, and have been tempted to lead them to believe then that this all happened because his claim was false, or because his authority was fragile. But actually, this is how his kingdom comes. Psalm 110, the one that he quoted, it says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The promise is real. The victory is certain. But notice this carefully. The Messiah is already seated, already enthroned, already reigning, and the footstool is what unfolds in time as his reign is worked out through history. The way that victory is accomplished is not by bypassing the cross, but going through it. The Son reigns as the one who obeyed, as the one who suffered, as the one who died and rose again. His suffering doesn't delay his kingship. It defines it. Because the enemies of Jesus came to defeat, because the enemies that Jesus came to defeat weren't Rome or politics or institutions. They were sin. They were death. They were judgment. And those enemies could only be conquered by going straight through the cross. This is the beauty of the gospel. The one who had every right to demand obedience chose instead to obey. The one who could have judged chose to be judged. The one who deserved glory chose shame. Jesus does not take his throne by crushing his enemies immediately. He takes it by letting the weight of their sin, our sin, fall on himself. He doesn't exploit the weak. He becomes weak for us. He doesn't stand above suffering. He enters into it. He doesn't save by force. He saves by sacrifice. This is not a Lord who demands what he is unwilling himself to give. This is the Lord who gives everything before he then asks for everything. The cross is not a contradiction of his lordship. It is the deepest expression of it. Because the same Jesus who rules the universe is the Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. And that means his authority is not cold. It's not distant. It's not abusive. It's cruciform. Which is why we don't surrender to him out of fear, but out of love, out of freedom. Because the Lord who claims your life is the Lord who laid down his own to save it. That's the kind of king Jesus is. That's the kind of kingdom he's bringing. And that's why he's worthy, not just of obedience, but trust and love and worship. How can the Christ be David's son and David's Lord? The answer is the incarnation. Fully human, fully divine, son of David by birth, but Lord of David by nature. And that means Christianity isn't about having hearts bowed before, and that means that Christianity is about having hearts bowed before the Lord who gave himself for us. The one who demands allegiance is the one who paid the cost. And the only right response to a Lord like that is trust, is love, is worship. Because he's not harsh. He's worthy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much for who Jesus is. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a special insight this morning about your kingship, about your reign, about your rule. May that not frighten us. May your sovereignty not frighten us. May your sovereignty cause us to trust and to have an even deeper confidence. We thank you for being the Messiah who came and who died and who rose again for your enemies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.